in light of us observing the Lord's table last Sunday, as we did as a church, and reading in that passage about the cup, we mention of the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. And so I think it's appropriate, and I don't know how much this church knows about the new covenant, and you could preach on the new covenant 50 messages. There's so much there, and it's so deep. I thought, well, I would feel better if I just brought a message about the new covenant, and I knew the church knew what I feel is at least fundamentally true about the new covenant. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at one verse this morning, and that's verse 20. And I want to talk to you about the important statement Jesus made when he said there in that verse, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And he said that. So the question is, what did he mean when he said that? What exactly did he mean when he said that? We know that Jesus was changing the Jewish Passover into the New Testament's church Lord's Supper ordinance there in verse 19, when he said, "And when he'd taken some bread and given thanks and broke it, he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And the cup the same way. We know that that night, Passover night, he changed the Jewish Passover into the New Testament church's Lord's Supper. We know that took place. And then he made that statement, though, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." When we observe the Lord's table, we know that the cup that's poured out, we take to be symbolic, right, of his poured out shed blood when he died on the cross. When we pass the bread and we pass the cup, we hold that little cup in our hand and we drink that. We understand that we're not actually drinking real blood. It's symbolic of Jesus' shed blood when he died on the cross. We understand that. But Jesus states, "This is the new covenant in his blood." And seeing we as a New Testament church observe the Lord's Supper ordinance as commanded by our Lord, it seems significant that we know what Jesus meant when he said his shed blood is the new covenant in that blood. I think it's significant that we understand what he meant by that. And this is not the only time the New Testament refers to the new covenant. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, states, "God made him," that would be Paul, "adequate as servant of the new covenant." The writer in the book of Hebrews teaches about the new covenant from the Old Testament in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 13, he said, "When he said a new covenant has made the first obsolete," meaning the old covenant. Again, referring to Christ, Hebrews 9:15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant," naming Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant there in Hebrews 12:24. Obviously, every time the church observes the church ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the significance of the new covenant is implied and should be understood. So we observe the Lord's Supper, and then we read, "This is a new covenant in my blood." So what's being implied there is the new covenant and understanding what that new covenant means. So I want us to look at this all-important statement Jesus made when he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." So let's just start off with, fundamentally, we know that the Lord's Supper ordinance for the New Testament church is for true believers in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is for believers. It's ministered by believers to believers. It is a commemoration of Jesus' body and blood given when he died on the cross for our sins. We know that. We observe the Lord's Supper because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So by way of command for the New Testament church, we do this because he said that's a command. Do this. And we do it in remembrance of me, he said there. And you can even look at that verse 19. A remembrance expressed in a ceremony. That's what a commemoration is. It's a remembrance of what Jesus did in a ceremony. A commemoration of the cost of our salvation. The cost of our sins that fell upon Christ. So fundamentally, New Covenant has to do with our salvation. Let's just start there. Has to do with our salvation. It has to do with the shed blood of Jesus for our salvation. That becomes more clear when you look at Matthew's gospel, recording this last Passover, when Jesus changed Passover into the church's ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And Matthew 26, verse 27, records he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." And then verse 28 of Matthew 26, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." So we have more information that's not recorded in Luke 22:20. There in Matthew 26:28, he says, "This covenant blood, which is shed on behalf of many," which I shared with you last week, "for the forgiveness of sins." So we know my blood of the covenant, as Jesus said, is for the forgiveness of sins. Putting Matthew and Luke together, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. So now we're getting a more complete, fuller understanding what this new covenant is. We know that Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins to all who would ever believe in him to be Savior and Lord, for the many who repent and believe. But what part of that is a covenant? We know that. We know that he died on the cross and shed his blood on the cross for our sins. But what part of that is a covenant now? And how is it that Jesus termed it the new covenant in my blood? Let me just state that when the 11 apostles heard Jesus say that, I'm sure their mouths would have dropped open. That night of the Passover, when Jesus said, "This is a new covenant in my blood," they would have went, "What?" Judas isn't there. Only 11 are there. Their mouths would have dropped open. They would have said, "What?" It would have awestruck them. The apostles would have been familiar with the covenants recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. They would have known all about the Noahic covenant when God made a covenant with Noah. They're recorded in Genesis 8. And then the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. So Noah wouldn't freak out in his family every time they seen a rainbow. When it started to rain, they were thinking, "Oh, God's going to destroy the earth again." He said, "No, when you see the rainbow, this is to let you know I'm not going to destroy the earth again with water." It didn't say he was never going to destroy the earth again. He just said, "I'm not going to destroy it again with water." Okay, so they would have been familiar with the Noahic covenant. They would have been familiar with the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. And circumcision would have been the sign of that covenant in Genesis 12, 15, 17, 7 through 11. And then they would have been familiar with the Sinaitic covenant called the Mosaic covenant. And the sign of that covenant would have been the Sabbath in Exodus 24, 34. Then just prior to Israel entering into the promised land, after 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Lord promised to make a future covenant after their failure to obey the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional and bilateral, recorded in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Now think about this. On the plains of Moab, just before Israel goes in and goes across the Jordan and the walls of Jericho fall down and Joshua leads them in the conquest of the land, and they're going to inhabit the promised land finally, and this militant, mobile, new generation of Jews is ready to go in and take the land. The old generation died off in the wilderness. God says, "Oh, by the way, when you get in the land and you possess the land, you're going to forget me, you're going to sin, you're going to turn into idolaters, and you're going to marry the pagans, and you're going to do all this kind of stuff." And they're like, "No way." He said, "Yeah, this is what you're going to do when you get there." If I would have heard that Deuteronomy 29 and 30, I would have said, "No way, no way." But he said, "Yeah, this is what you're going to do. But I got good news for you." And in the midst of telling them all about their failure, he tells them in Deuteronomy 29, 4, he says, "But I haven't given you a heart to believe, to know, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, but I'm going to one day." And then when the Lord, their God, would circumcise their hearts to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and live, something that which they had not yet received, but mentioned there in Deuteronomy just prior to the Promised Land conquest. And we all know the sad story of Israel's disobedience. They were taken off in the captivity. The 10 northern tribes scattered, dispersed, never to be established again because the Assyrians came and took them off in the captivity. Then the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were taken off in the captivity by the Babylonians because they did exactly what God said they were going to do when they got in the land. But not before the Lord makes a covenant with King David called the Davidic covenant, and the apostles would have known about this one. King David is promised that someone from his lineage would have a kingdom established forever. So many believe that the Star of David is a sign of that covenant. Some even believe that Jerusalem is a sign of that covenant. There was no sign of that covenant other than Solomon was born so that era could continue on. As you may have noticed, no sign was mentioned or given in that promised covenant made in the plans of Moab prior to the land conquest of Joshua. And even after the conquest, the era of the judges, then Samuel being the first appointed prophet for Israel, and then the United Kingdom under King David. And then when Solomon, his son, David dies, Solomon takes over the kingdom. Solomon dies and Rehoboam becomes the king. And they all come to him and say, you're not going to do like Solomon did yet. He was extravagant. He taxed us to no end. He said, you ain't seen nothing yet. And they said, okay, we're out of here. And 10 tribes went north and started this whole syncretistic worship of their own in Samaria. And they were called the Kingdom of Israel. Two tribes stayed there with Rehoboam, and they were known as the Kingdom of Judah. So you have this United Kingdom era, and you have this Divided Kingdom era. Even after all that, the Messiah still had not come. Out of the 40 kings of the United and Divided Kingdom era, only 10 kings did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Only 10 kings. 30 of the kings of Israel and Judah did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So both kingdoms were taken off in the captivity. They were ungodly, idolaters, forsaking God's law, his prophets, and his name. In the midst of this, their greatest sin that I just rehearsed for you, God makes the greatest covenant with his chosen people and their descendants. This unconditional, that means it's no condition placed upon the one he's making it to. Unilateral, that means it's not bilateral. Only the one speaking is going to make it come to pass. Everlasting covenant is called the new covenant. In the midst of their deepest idolatrous sin and captivity, taken off of by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, ungodly, idolaters, forsaken, in the midst of their greatest sin, God makes the greatest covenant. Just like him to do that, isn't it? Just prior to being wiped out by the Babylonians, God tells the prophet Jeremiah to proclaim this covenant. So let's read it now. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is the covenant. Let's look at it. This is the covenant Jesus is referring to. So look at Jeremiah 31. And let me read it for you. It's only a few verses, only like four verses. I could read the whole chapter to get the context, but not really necessary. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, that was going to be the Mosaic covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. In other words, the days are coming. After those days, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor or each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So God's saying, I'm going to make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's of two kingdoms. It's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional and bilateral. And he said, well, they broke it anyway. He said, this is the covenant I'm going to make with them. I'm going to put my law in their hearts. I'm going to write it right on their hearts. And I'm going to be a God to them. They're going to be my chosen people. And everyone's going to know me. They're all going to have an intimate, loving relationship with me. And I'm going to forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. But in their deepest amount of sin, God is now going to make this greatest covenant with them. Let me just rehearse it to you. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, God says, I'm going to put my law within their heart. They will be my people. I will be their God. They will not have to learn to know me. They will know me personally. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember their sin no more. Wow. Okay. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah writes, when the Lord will make a new covenant. Okay. Now, the prophet Ezekiel writes while in Babylonian captivity about the new covenant. Okay, so let's look at Ezekiel 36 for a minute. Ezekiel gives us further description and details of this new covenant. So if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, this is while they're in captivity, almost toward the end of the 70 years of captivity. In Ezekiel verse 36, look at verse 16. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, or Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. So why are they in captivity? But I have concern, now the Lord is saying to the prophet Ezekiel, but I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, listen closely, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Wow. Did you hear that? Ezekiel proclaims what God is going to do. He's going to regather Israel from foreign captivity. He's going to cleanse them from their sinfulness. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to give them a new spirit within them. And he's going to cause them to walk obediently to the moral law of God. That is what the new covenant is. It is a complete heart change. The rebellious heart is gone. God's spirit now indwells within them. Not just upon, but within. The Holy Spirit now takes up residence in the body to the extent that the heart and the spirit walk a life of obedience to the law of God out of love for him. All sin is forgiven, forgotten, never to be charged against them again. Declared justified. Just as if they had never sinned. Isn't that great? Now, let's talk about what Jesus' words that last Passover night. This is my blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins for many. It makes a little more sense now, doesn't it? It rings with a lot more definition. Every time the church observes the Lord's table, we are reminded that we are participants of and in the new covenant in Jesus' blood. What I just read to you in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 is the new covenant that Jesus says is in my blood, right? Now, the church has not fulfilled the new covenant. It is yet to reach its total fulfillment at the end of the great 7 years of tribulation that will come upon the whole world. We don't fulfill it, but we are participants in it. The new covenant, like all the other covenants, only becomes active when it is ratified. And that just means becomes officially valid with the shedding of blood. When God made the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8:20, Noah offered a blood sacrifice to the Lord. The sacrifice accepted launches God into the Noahic covenant. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to cut the animals. Now, this is a Near Eastern way to make a covenant. They didn't do it kind of like we do today with a contract and lawyers and stuff. They would make an agreement, and they would take some animals, and they would kill the animals, and they would make an agreement that, okay, if either one of us breaks this covenant, that's what's going to happen to the one who breaks it. So they take the animals and they would kill it. But God told Abraham, take these animals, kill them, and separate them. And then God knocks Abraham out and walks through them by himself. Abraham's not even part of it. And so those animals that he killed, that God alone walked down the pathway of the blood sacrifice, the animals, and God makes that day the Abrahamic covenant because it was ratified in the blood, the blood sacrifice. In Exodus 24, 5 and 6, Moses obeys God in the Mosaic covenant and makes an animal sacrifice, the bloodshed. He sprinkles the blood and dips his hips up in his bowl of blood, sprinkles the people with it, sprinkles the law with it, sprinkles the altar with it. I mean, just blood splattered everywhere. You can read about that in Hebrews, by the way. And that blood ratified, confirms, and validates, officially activates the Mosaic covenant when that happened. In 2 Samuel 6, 17 and 18, in the Davidic covenant, King David offers a blood sacrifice as he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and offers to build God a temple, and God makes this Davidic covenant. But when God made the promised covenant on the plains of Moab about giving Israel a circumcised heart to know and eyes to know him, and eyes to see and ears to hear, to love the Lord with all their soul, this promise of God's inward change, we do not read about any blood sacrifice. This covenant, this promised covenant of God's activity to come, hasn't been ratified yet, even throughout the entire history of the Old Testament. Now, the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of that promised covenant that God made with the Israel in the plains of Moab, all throughout the Old Testament history, has yet to become officially active or ratified with a blood sacrifice. The promise of the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, was still in waiting to the end of the Old Testament, to another 400 years of intertestamental silence. This new covenant, promised, anticipated, believed to come by faith, yet to be officially ratified, officially activated, was still in waiting until God says, the when is now. The days are here now. And when Jesus said at the last Passover, when he himself would be the Passover lamb to shed his blood on the cross, this is my blood of the new covenant. The apostles' mouths would have dropped open in amazement and joy in that upper room. They would have known exactly what he was talking about, knowing the Old Testament, knowing Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They'd have said, what? That promised covenant? Jesus was saying, take this cup, which is symbolic of my blood, which will be poured out for the many, drink it in remembrance of me. Remember tomorrow when you see me die on the cross, which would happen the very next day. What he's saying is, my blood shed on that cross now activates, officially ratifies, officially puts into effect all the promises of the new covenant. Ooh, I get chicken skin when I just think about that. Isn't that wonderful? For you. In other words, the apostles would have known that they were now participants of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. All those promises made, now we're participants in it. All those promises made, we're in it. The washing of regeneration, the heart changed by God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the absolute forgiveness of all sins, past, present, future. We're participants in that promised new covenant would now be in effect for them and for all believers when Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." He was stating something profound, incredibly rich, and longed for. In other words, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. And all those who by faith trusted in the promise of God would now be valid. Their faith would be confirmed. All the blessings, let me say, of the new covenant would be a reality to those who were participants by faith. And now the apostles were participants. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 more became believers and were participants in this new covenant. So I said all that to say this. When the church observes the Lord's table and we engage in the bread and the cup, we are confessing and proclaiming we are participants in the new covenant. You should read them again because that's all about you. Read Jeremiah 31 again, Ezekiel 36 again. All the blessings of Jesus' blood shed for the many, we're participants in it. That's what we do when we say that. When we take that cup, say, yeah, this is a new covenant, Jesus' blood. But what does that mean? Oh, well, that means a lot. That means all my sins are forgiven. That means the Spirit indwells me. That means I have a new heart. That means God writes his law upon my heart. It's a complete change. That's what that means. Forgiveness of sins, a new heart, dwelling in the Holy Spirit, washing and regeneration by the word, redemption of the soul, adopted as God's child into the family of God. Now let me ask you a question. Does that sound like what happened when someone gets saved? Isn't that exactly what happens when someone gets saved? Aren't they born again? Doesn't the Spirit indwell them? Aren't all their sins forgiven, past, present, and future? Aren't they brought from spiritual death to spiritual life? Don't they have a loving relationship with the Lord and they know him? Is that what happened to you when you got saved? You know what the sign of the new covenant is? It's the cross. It's the cross. Jesus said over and over, for you, for many, all for you, the new covenant is for you. Are you a participant in the new covenant? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word and how it informs us and how the truth of it just rings in our hearts and wells up in us much more than food could ever do. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to even be standing in this pulpit this morning and to proclaim your word. Thank you, Lord, because I love you so much and I want to serve you. And I love your word. It's precious to me. And I love your people. And I look out and I see them. And I want to minister to them the love of Christ and your word. And Father, thank you for giving me the opportunity to do that. And I pray, Father, that as I lifted up Christ this morning, that they would look at him in a different way this morning. They would realize all that he has done for them. He is everything. He is all in all. He is our precious Savior and Lord, our Master, our King. He is the head of the church. And we love him so much. And thank you, Father, for giving him to us. And I pray, Lord, that this the meager stammerings of this preacher this morning has been enough to bring the truth to your people's hearts, that they would see Christ and maybe for the first time and see that this hasn't happened to them yet, all that I described in the new covenant. And they would come and seek forgiveness of sin and salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and repent and turn from their life without Christ and turn to Him and embrace Him for all He's done for them on the cross. Thank You that we're reminded once again of every time we observe the Lord's table, that we are participants in this new covenant ratified in Jesus' blood for us. Thank You so much. Lord, we know that life is short, and one day we're going to see You face to face, and it's only because You shed Your blood and made us participants in this new covenant. And we thank You, and we love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.